Please turn with me in the written word of God to the 21st chapter of Matthew. We have been in Luke and we've been in Mark. This morning we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel. And as you're turning there, we have begun a study of the Olivet Discourse, though we haven't gotten into the discourse itself. We are setting up the historical context in which the Olivet Discourse was given. If I am right, and Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, then on Sunday afternoon, April the 2nd of 30 AD, Jesus descended the slope of the Mount of Olives, entered into what is known as the Triumphal Entry, entered into the eastern gate of the temple complex, walked around, looked at the temple, but as it was already late, he went back up the Mount of Olives and lodged that night in Bethany. The next morning, Monday morning, which was April the 3rd, he came back down with his apostles. As he was drawing near, he was hungry. There was a fig tree that had leaves on it. So he approached it, wanting to find what were known as early figs upon it. But despite his outward appearance of life, there was no fruit to be found. So he rebuked the tree. He cursed it and said, "May no one ever eat from you ever again." The apostles heard him say it. He walked into the eastern gate. He saw the corruption that was going on inside of the temple complex in the court of the Gentiles. How God's worship had been turned into merchandise by thieves. And for the second time in his ministry, he cleansed the temple and drove them out and gave the Gentiles back their place to come and draw near and worship the God of Israel. And then the next morning, Tuesday morning, he came back in with his apostles again, and there was that same fig tree that he had cursed 24 hours earlier, but it was dried up from the roots upward, completely withered. And the apostles remembered, and as I said before you last Lord's Day, the reality is that fig tree was a living parable. It was to say something about the bankruptcy of the Jewish religion. Here, with all the splendor and majesty of their temple, they had a name that they lived, but just like the fig tree, they were not bearing spiritual fruit. In my travels to Cuba and in Argentina and Chile, on several occasions I've had the opportunity of walking inside large Catholic cathedrals. Have you ever been inside of one? You want to talk about power. There's a power there. There's not spiritual power, but there is power, sensual power. And I don't mean by sensual sexual power. I mean your senses are overwhelmed. The architecture is majestic. The artistry is incredible. It's easy to see why someone can be deceived into the Roman Catholic religion, because there is an external kind of visual power to it all. And yet, it's empty of power because the Spirit of God isn't there. The gospel of justification by faith alone is not preached in their pulpits. And so, despite its outward show, there's an emptiness. Well, that's exactly how the temple was in Jerusalem. It had a great display of power, but God was absent from it. His Spirit wasn't there. And so, all the things that were coming upon Jerusalem 40 years later in 70 AD were taking place because this is a people who had rejected their Messiah. In so many ways, the parable that we're going to be looking at this morning continues that theme and gives us a few more layers of understanding as to what was going on. That's going to help us when we get to the Olivet Discourse. And I promise, God willing, we'll get there. And when we get there, Jesus is going to have a lot to say about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which he refers to as the Great Tribulation. But here we are this morning in Matthew 21. Our text is verse 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we ask again for the merits, through the merits of Christ, that the Holy Spirit be poured out upon us, that you help both speaker and hearer alike to get our gaze fixed upon Jesus. We pray, Father, for any here who do not know you, that this very day, through the preaching of the gospel, you would draw sinners to Christ, that they might be saved and forgiven and cleansed of all their sins and dressed in his perfect righteousness that satisfies your law. And for us who do know you, grant us grace, Lord, to recognize that to whom much has been given, much is required, but also help us to have comfort in your promise that you have given your vineyard to a nation that is bearing the fruit of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you over and over again, there's a Daniel connection to the all of the discourse, and even so there is here. Remember when we studied the book of Daniel, we kept talking about the old covenant. God made his covenant with Israel, and that served as their national constitution, even as the new covenant serves as the constitution of the New Testament church. But it was their constitution, and unlike the new covenant, which is not only a covenant of grace, but I would suggest it is the covenant of grace. Not only is it a covenant of grace, the old covenant, though there was grace in it, it was not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of works, a temporal covenant of works. And what I mean by that is saints were not saved in the Old Testament by their obedience to the law. Ever since Adam fell, no one can be saved by their own works, either in whole or in part. You add your works to your own salvation, and your salvation will fail at that very point. Your works cannot save you. They never have. But when I say that the Old Covenant was a temporal covenant of works, what I mean is the right to remain in the land of promise for the children of Israel was contingent upon their obedience to the law. The Old Covenant functioned between Israel and God the way the covenant of marriage functions between a woman and her husband. Israel was to be loyal body and soul to the Lord their God, and they were not to go after the surrounding gods of the surrounding Gentile nations. And yet you know what happened. They committed spiritual adultery. They were unfaithful and disloyal to God. They went after the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Molochs and worshipped them instead. And God did not destroy them. Instead, in mercy, he said, "Stop." He sent his prophets to tell them, "Repent and return to God, and He will return to you." But what did the people do? They didn't want to hear what the prophets said. They loved the false prophets because the prophets told them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. And so they loved the false prophets, the ones who told them they could have your best life now, couldn't resist. And then they persecuted the true prophets of God because they did not want to hear what God had to say. And so they persecuted them. And God warned them over and over again, if you don't stop, there's going to be the curses of my covenant are going to fall upon you. You know the story. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken away to Assyria, never to return. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin held out for a little bit longer, but then they too were taken away into Babylon in captivity along with some of the Levites. And as God had foretold, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. Those three tribes were able to return to the land. Jerusalem was rebuilt. Her temple was rebuilt. And the people learned their lesson in one way. They learned their lesson in one way because the Jewish people were no longer idolaters. They stopped idolatry from then on. But despite the outward change that went on, for the vast majority of the Israelites, their rebellious hearts were no different than their forefathers. Because their forefathers had persecuted the prophets. Now the generation of Christ that lived when Christ was there, they were going to persecute and kill the Messiah whom those prophets foretold. And that is what this parable is all about. So I want to preach it to you under three headings. First, we see a rejected and murdered son. Secondly, a rejected and exalted stone. And third, a rejected and replaced nation. First of all, a rejected and murdered son. This parable is given to us as an allegory, and there are five symbolic things in this allegory that you've got to understand if you're going to wrap your mind about what it's saying. First of all, the owner of the vineyard is God the Father. Secondly, the enclosed vineyard itself is the nation of Israel. Third, the vine dressers who are left to tend the vineyard are the religious leaders of Israel. Notice it's said explicitly in verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They're the wicked vine dressers. The fourth thing is the servants of the landowner, whom he sends to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard, are the Old Testament prophets. And fifth, who do you think the son of the landowner is? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? The very one who's preaching the parable is the Son of God. And that is who the son of the vine owner, vineyard owner is. God the Father had chosen Israel out of all the other nations on earth. There's no other nation that He chose the way He chose them. He chose them to the exclusion of all the other nations around Him. And He put a hedge around them, to use the language of our parable. It's the kosher wall of division, circumcision, feast days, and all the sacrificial system. All those things were temporary, but they were meant to do something. They were meant to keep God's people separate and holy, to keep them from the influence of the surrounding pagan nations. And they were to, and that wall was to stay up until the Messiah finally came, who would die for all the nations, not just for Israel. So God had invested in them in a way that He hadn't cultivated with anyone else. Now, you say, how do you know that the vineyard here is indeed, this enclosed vineyard Jesus is speaking of, is Israel? Well, notice in Jesus' parable, you see the words vineyard, hedge, winepress, and tower. Hold your place in Matthew 21. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Numerous commentators note the parallels between Jesus' parable and the words of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. He makes it clear that the vineyard is Israel. He had invested in it, and he expected a return for his investment. He expected fruit unto holiness. Instead, what he got was the works of the flesh. He saw evil instead of holiness, and therefore his judgment fell. In Matthew 21, Jesus is taking up the same parallel idea, comparing Israel to this enclosed vineyard. And think about all the ways in which God had favored Israel in ways He had not others. First of all, in the Old Testament, God the Father gave His written word to Israel alone. The 39 books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew, their language. A little bit of Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. He made the majority of His covenants with Israel. Now, the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah was made with all creation. But starting with Abraham, and then going on to Moses, and then going on to David, these covenants were exclusively made with Israel, not with the surrounding nations. Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 2 says this. He says that we Gentiles were once, quote, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When God gave His priests, they made sacrifices for and interceded for Israel alone. Do you remember the breastplate that the high priest wore? And it had on it 12 stones. And each of the 12 stones had a different name of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon it. Then he had 2 stones upon his shoulder. 6 of the tribes were on one, 6 of them were on the other. The idea was he's bearing the weight of their sins before God and interceding for them. But what you need to understand was only the names of the tribes of Israel were written on those stones, not any of the names of the tribes of the Gentile nations. Pretty much the Gentile nations were left to rot when you have the prophets being sent. Whom were they sent to? Predominantly to Israel. Now, yes, every once in a while you have a Jonah being sent to the Assyrians in Nineveh, but that's the exception, not the rule. Every once in a while you will find Gentiles coming in and, as it were, gaining a share of Israel's blessings. Here are Rahab, there are Ruth, here are Naaman. Every once in a while, the widow of Zarephath, who was a Gentile woman who received the blessing of having the prophet with her, whereas the Jewish widows did not. Those are the exception, though, not the rule. As a general rule, God exclusively gave His attention to Israel. To again quote Paul, this time in Romans 9, he speaks of the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So here's all the blessings that God gave to His people. King David summarizes it at the end of Psalm 147 by saying this: He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. He's saying, praise God, He's shown us what He has not revealed to others. Well, with all the light God had given to His people Israel, He expected a return. He respected spiritual fruit unto holiness. Because, as the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. But despite that, what did they find? Back in Matthew 21, verse 33, tells us that these vine dressers, God Himself put the care of souls, the shepherding of souls, into the hand of the vine dressers, who were the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. But in verses 34 to 36, we read about the time when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to gather the fruit from the vineyard itself. He sent them, his prophets, to them. But did they receive them? No. They beat them. They spat upon them. They stoned them. Some of them they actually even killed. Well, how did the owner of the vineyard respond to this? He was certainly a patient fellow. Did he just send armies to destroy them? No, he sends more servants to them. And they treat them in exactly the same way over and over and over again. As I said to you already, the servants that he sent to the vineyard were the Old Testament prophets. And when you think about the Old Testament prophets, you may think of these fiery men who said really hard things and talked about God's wrath and judgment and condemnation. You think, God, there's not much fun to read. But do you realize that when the prophets did that, they were showing God's love and showing His mercy? Let's suppose that you had terminal cancer, but it was still operable. There was still a way for you to be healed. And you went to your doctor and he diagnosed you and he looks at you and he says, well, I don't want to tell them that they have cancer because that might hurt their feelings. So I'll just give them a panacea and a placebo and let them go and say, be warmed and be filled. And so he doesn't tell them about their true condition when there was time to help them. Would we say he's being kind because he spared their feelings? Or we say he's being cruel because he knew their condition and didn't tell them what was really going on. Because if they don't know their condition, they don't know they need a cure. And even so, the same is with sinners. We tell them about God's holiness. We warn them about the wrath that is to come. We speak much of hell and the fact that there is a place called hell where people burn for all of eternity under the wrath of God. Why? Because we're mean? No, because we understand their condition before a holy God. And it's a mercy and it's love to say to them, you are in a bad state, but there's a remedy for your problem. But you got to know you got the disease before you know that you need the cure. You don't know you need a Savior until you realize you have offended a holy God. And even so, that's what the prophets were doing. I'm warning you, it's going to come. Judgment is coming, but if you would escape it, flee to me. Believe in the Messiah who is to come and you'll be saved from the wrath that is to come. That was what the prophets did. But the people didn't want to hear it. And so they stoned them. They spat upon them. They threw them in pits. They treated them miserably. One of them, according to Hebrews chapter 11, was sawn in two. We believe it was Isaiah. They killed them. But the thing I want you to understand is this. It wasn't just that they hated the prophets. You understand, the prophets were just messenger boys. They were delivering a message from someone else, and that someone else was God. They weren't just rejecting the prophets, they were rejecting the God who sent the prophets. They didn't want to hear what God had to say, they didn't want to submit to what God had to say, so they murdered the messenger boys. Then I don't have to listen to the message. Why do people persecute pastors today? Why are we praying for nations that are persecuting pastors? Why do they do it? They do it because they don't want to submit to the God who sent them and gave them the message that they're preaching. Well, just before the Messiah had been revealed to Israel, God sent the last Old Testament prophet and the greatest of them all, whose name was John the Baptist. Notice up in Matthew 21, verse 32, just before Jesus gave this parable, he mentions John the Baptist. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. But what happened to John the Baptist? He was killed. Why? Because he confronted the king for his sin. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife whom he had stolen. And he died because of it. Well, despite all of this, despite all the things God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and them getting the same response every single time, generation after generation, you would think, well, God would just be tired of it. But God's not a man. God's not a man. And God continued to show patience. Notice what happens next. Look in verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, you've got to ask yourself, if they treated his servants this way, why would he send his son into this horrible situation? William Hendrickson has a very good insight here. He says this, it might be argued that at this point the story goes way beyond the boundaries of reason. That in the ordinary course of life, no proprietor whose rights had been so rudely trampled upon would have been generous enough to give the criminal still another chance, and certainly that he would not have delivered over his own dear son to the whims and wiles of those who had bludgeoned his servants. This must be granted. But then it should be borne in mind that this is a parable. But then listen to what he says next. Moreover, it is a parable depicting sin most unreasonable and love incomprehensible. Listen again. It's a parable depicting sin most unreasonable and love incomprehensible. And then Hendrickson says this, considered in this light, the story is one of the most beautiful and touching ever told. So often have you heard this? The idea that the God of the Old Testament is a mean God, a God of wrath and anger and vindictiveness, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Let me tell you something. The same God of the Bible is God of both Testaments. There's no change, no difference. It's interesting to me that people say things like that because Jesus had more to say about hell than all the Old Testament and all the rest of the New Testament combined. He really did. And as a matter of fact, what do we see in this text? But his patience. His patience, despite the fact that his people continually were rejecting his prophets and ultimately would reject his son. Three different passages of Scripture come to my mind. I won't have you turn there, but I will read them to you. One of them is on the front of our Harvestville prayer guide for this month. It's Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. Again, remember, this is coming out of the Old Testament. Listen to what it says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. A second passage I would point your attention to is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. We talk a lot about impassibility this morning. One of our brothers came in talking about impassibility this morning and thinking through that issue of God's impassibility. You should thank God, all of us should thank God, that He's an impassible God. My friend Steve Martin said to me recently, he said, "We don't want to be loved by a passable God. A God whom I can, whose love I can lose. If you want that, go worship Zeus." Okay? Because that's what the passable God looks like. No, we have an impassable God. Listen to what Malachi 3:6 says. "For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." If I was a man like you, if I had changing affections, and if I had violent passions like you do, oh, I would have destroyed you a long time ago. Fortunately for you, I'm not a man, I'm God. And I don't change. And love in me isn't an affection, it's a perfection that can never change. There's a third place, it's not a passage, but I've told you, I keep mentioning Jonah. You probably can tell I'm chomping at the bit to preach Jonah to you. I can't wait. God willing, this summer we'll get into Jonah. But I actually came up this past week with what the sermon series title is going to be. You know what it is? A rotten missionary and a compassionate God. A rotten missionary and a compassionate God. Because Jonah was a rotten missionary. He was horrible. Somebody said he had a kingdom feet but no kingdom heart. And he barely had kingdom feet. He wanted to go in the other direction. God says, "Go to Nineveh, tell that wicked city I'm going to destroy them in 40 days. And what's he do? He charters a boat and goes the opposite direction, as far away as I can get. And when you get to the end, you find out why. He says these litany of things to the Father because he's standing outside Nineveh waiting for the fireworks to come and for the Lord just to blow it right off the face of the earth. And nothing happens because they repented. And then he's mad. Probably the only minister of the gospel who ever got angry because God brought revival under his ministry. And he says to God something that we would take up as words of praise, but he means it as an indictment. "This is why I didn't come. You're always being gracious to sinners. You're so nice." And what's the lesson? That's the principal lesson. It's not the lesson about Jonah being swallowed by the fish, as admittedly, you know, headline grabbing as that is. But it's about the fact that this God is infinitely more compassionate than even his servants are. That he's far more prone to be merciful than you and I are. That that's his nature. That he delights in saving sinners. That he loves showing mercy to the undeserving. Well, is that not what we're seeing in our text? God sending prophet after prophet whom they persecute. And he says, "All right, I'll send my son now." That's what he's doing. Well, when he sends his son, did they respect his son? Well, you know the story. Of course they didn't. Verse 38, the logic of the vine dressers is really hard to figure out. I think it's impossible to figure out. The vine dressers saw the son. They said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. We'll receive all his good stuff. We'll be added to the will if we kill a son." What are they thinking? Either they thought that the father was dead, and therefore they kill the son, and they can do with the property what they want. Or maybe it's just the fact that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You know, sin makes us stupid. Sometimes it deprives us of even common sense and of common grace. Whatever the case, they kill the son and they throw him outside the vineyard. Jesus was murdered, crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, up until this point, it seems that the Pharisees and the chief priests are tracking along with him, but they don't get that he's talking about them yet. Because now he gives them an opportunity to interact with him. It's called the interlocutive method. He's going to ask them a question and wait for the answer from them. Notice the question. Verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" Look at verse 41. "They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" They seem completely oblivious to the fact they've just talked about themselves. Those wicked vine dressers over there, known as you, are the wicked vine dressers. And this is what God's about to do to you. It's a lot like when Nathan the prophet came to David when David had sinned against Bathsheba. Remember what the story? He didn't come to him directly dealing with his sin. He came to him and said, told him a story. King, there was this man who had a lamb. He's a poor man. He had one little lamb that ate at the table with him. And there was a rich man that had an entire flock of sheep. But he wanted that little lamb. So he stole the little lamb from him and cooked it and ate it and devoured it. You remember David's fury was aroused. That man shall die. You are the man. This is you. That's what Jesus is doing here. What do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do? Oh, he'll destroy those wicked men. Well, what have we seen thus far? We've seen a rejected and murdered son. Let's see next a rejected and exalted stone. This is verse 42. Notice Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" And he quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. There's an irony that he's quoting Psalm 118. Remember what was going on 2 days earlier? The triumphal entry? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember I told you that was from Psalm 118? They were zealous because they thought this was a Maccabean conqueror coming in to rid them of Roman tyranny. But they missed the context because just a few verses earlier is this verse right here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus hadn't come as a military conqueror. Jesus had come to die for his people and to be raised 3 days later. Now he quotes from this same psalm. And notice some things. There's parallels between the psalm he quotes and the parable he's just told. The rejected son and the rejected stone are one and the same. He's the stone which the builders rejected. The wicked vine dressers in the parable are the builders in the psalm, the spiritual leaders who rejected the stone. And the unjust murder of the son in the parable is the same as the rejection of the stone in the psalm. So notice several things about this verse, in verse 42. First of all, he says to them, and I love it when Jesus does this because he says it a lot, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" These were men who prided themselves in their biblical literacy and constantly say, "You know, you really should read your Bibles because it's a really wonderful book. Are you so ignorant? Having known the Scriptures so well, how is it that you miss this?" he says. And then notice the personal pronoun, "you." Oh, he will kill those wicked vine dressers. Have you never read? When you read this text, he's saying, it is a mirror and you should see your own reflection there because it's talking about you. He's getting right in their face, looking eyeball to eyeball and saying, this is you. You're the ones who have done this. You're the wicked vine dressers. The builders, the religious leaders, they rejected the stone by crucifying Jesus with lawless hands. But the same stone which the builders rejected was going to be made the chief cornerstone by God the Father Himself. In ancient times, you understand that a cornerstone was what you used to build a home or a structure. And the cornerstone set everything. Everything was judged by the cornerstone. It was either in plumb or out of plumb based on it. You want to make sure that your walls were perpendicular to one another. And then as you built upward, you made sure that everything was lined up and level with it. So in other words, the very stone that men rejected was going to be the very stone by which men are judged. Remember what Jesus said? The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. I am the standard by which men will be judged from henceforth. And when is it? How did they reject the stone which God had chosen? They did it by crucifying Him. When did that stone that was rejected by men become the chief cornerstone? First day of the week. The first day of the very next week, when Jesus was raised from the dead. Listen to Acts 4, verses 10 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." See what Peter's doing? He's applying the same text, Psalm 118, to the condition. You rejected him by crucifying him. God made him the chief cornerstone by raising him. And he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Son, is the rejected and chosen cornerstone. So we have a rejected and murdered son. Secondly, Jesus speaks of a rejected and exalted stone. In the third place, then, he speaks of a rejected and replaced nation. The Pharisees had unwittingly told what they themselves deserved. God would indeed destroy them. He would pour out temporal and ultimately eternal judgments upon them. And notice that Jesus says in verse 43, he says something very, very particular. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." I'm going to take it away from Israel. Now I'm going to give it to somebody else. And you haven't borne the fruit unto holiness, but this new nation, they will. They will. Now the question is, who is this other nation? Is it the United States of America? No. Is it Great Britain? Is it modern day Israel and in the Gaza Strip? No. No. I would submit to you, the nation is not a physical nation at all. It's a spiritual nation. It's a spiritual nation. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. So once you see, I'm not preaching to you from the Reader's Digest, and I'm not making this all up. This is what the Bible itself tells us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Does that language sound familiar? That's Psalm 118, isn't it? But you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also said in the Scripture, in quotes here from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Psalm 118, once again. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." What's it say next? "A holy nation." He's talking about the church. A spiritual, a holy nation. His own special people. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now turn with me to one other place, Romans chapter 2. I've spoken to you this morning of a replaced nation. Maybe a better way to say it is this. We have a physical nation rejected and a spiritual nation revealed. A spiritual nation that has been here ever since the fall. A spiritual nation, the church. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, look with me at Romans chapter 2, the last two verses of that chapter. Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." When Jesus says you must be born again, he's saying the Spirit of God must do something in your heart. He must take out your old heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh. He must circumcise your heart. To speak of circumcising your heart is the same thing as saying being born again. All right? Was every person who was a member of Old Testament Israel circumcised in their heart? No, they had to be circumcised in their body, but they didn't all know the Lord. Some of them did. There was always a remnant of at least 7,000 people whose hearts were loyal to the Lord their God. But the majority rejected Him. But let's put it this way. There has always been a true spiritual Israel of God. And under the New Covenant, that gets revealed more clearly in the New Testament church. Put it this way. Between Jews and Gentiles, you realize there's four kinds of people in the world. There are ethnic Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but because they don't share his same faith in the same Messiah, they're not the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. But then there's a second group of ethnic Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham. They're also his spiritual descendants because they have faith in Christ. The apostles were such men. Paul was such a man. Well, then, there's a third group of people, people who are ethnic Gentiles, most of us in this room are ethnic Gentiles. Okay, we're not the physical descendants of Abraham. And for Gentiles who don't believe in the Messiah, they're not the spiritual descendants of Abraham either. But then there's a fourth category. And that fourth is Gentiles who believe in Christ. They're not the physical descendants of Abraham, but they are his spiritual sons and daughters and heir of his blessings through believing in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. The nation to whom the vineyard has been given is the New Testament church, because the New Testament church is the true spiritual Israel of God that has existed in the Old and the New Testament, but is more clearly revealed now and will be even more clearly revealed when Jesus comes back. Okay? So, unlike Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church is to consist of a regenerate church membership. Yes, I'm showing my Baptist convictions there. And her membership is deliberately multi-ethnic. It's made up of every tribe, every language group, every people group from every nation under heaven. We are one people. We're one temple. We're one flock with one shepherd. We are one nation under God, but we are a spiritual nation. Okay, back to Matthew 21. Verse 44, Jesus makes it clear that since he is the chief cornerstone, men cannot be indifferent to him. And on whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I'm not completely certain that I'm getting the interpretation of this verse right, but I think this is what it means. Either you're going to fall on Jesus and be broken with the brokenness of repentance, or he's going to fall upon you and grind you to powder irreparably. In other words, one thing you cannot be about Jesus is neutral, because he won't let you be. He won't let you be. Either you're broken or you're crushed. There is no third option. And that seems to be what he's saying here, because God has established him as the chief cornerstone. Verses 45 and 46, the chief priests and the Pharisees finally get it. Hey, I think he's talking about us. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And what does that do? Does that make them repent? They suddenly soften their hearts before God and say, oh, you're right. We need to repent and believe in the Messiah. No. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Once again, they're man-fearing cowards, so they can't carry out their purpose. But it's interesting to me. Another thing in the Passion Week, I'm just going to say this as an aside. You ever notice that over and over and over again, the enemies of Christ make certain plans and never do their plans come to fruition? We're going to seize them, but not during the Passover. Jesus had two more days of the Passover, and then I'll be betrayed into the hands of men. In other words, there's a point going on here. It's not men who are in control. Everything is proceeding as God ordained it. What did Jesus say? No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He laid down his life in an appointed time, in an appointed way, for an appointed people. And he rose 3 days later in the same way, for the same appointed people. There's nothing accidental or coincidental about your salvation. Jesus died to secure the salvation of his people. There's three applications I want to make this morning from our text. The first may be the most important. Has Jesus Christ broken you? Has Jesus Christ broken you? You know, we live in the southeastern portion of the United States. It would be hard for you to find somebody here in the southeastern part of the United States who doesn't claim to know Jesus. Everybody and his brother says they know Jesus, and thank God there are people who truly do know Jesus here in the southeast and in our state, and many of them, I trust, are in this room. All right? But nonetheless, for all that, so many who profess to know Jesus, they, in their words, they claim to know him, but by their works, they deny him. In other words, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They live just like the world, act like the world, dress like the world. You know, the old adage says, if something looks like a duck, smells like a duck, walks like a duck, acts like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. If you act like a worldling, smell like a worldling, live like a worldling, what are you? You're a worldling. Our works don't save us, but our works are the evidence of whether or not we truly are saved. And so people say So what's the difference between those who truly are the disciples of Christ and those who are disciples in word only? Well, I submit to you that the difference between them is both claim to have saving faith, but only one group has been broken. Well, only one group has experienced the brokenness of repentance, and the other has not. Because wherever saving faith is present, repentance from sin will also be present. That's why the apostles so often in the book of Acts, you ever notice this? Sometimes they're asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And they'll say, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. They mention faith in Christ, but they don't say anything about repentance. Other times they're asked, well, what must I do to be saved? They'll say, repent. And they won't say anything about believing. Why is that? It's because repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin called conversion. You turn away from something and you turn towards something. Repentance is what you turn away from. You turn away from your sins and from your slavery to sin. Faith is what you turn to. You turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him alone to save you. So repentance and faith. But if you don't know what repentance is, if you haven't experienced repentance, then you don't have saving faith. Has Christ broken you? What is repentance? It begins with remorse. It begins with sorrow. Grief in your heart that you've offended and sinned against the Holy God. And you mourn over those sins. Remember what James says, be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners. Let your joy be turned to mourning. Your feasting to fasting. Mourn over your sins and tremble before God. But notice what I said. I said it begins there. It doesn't end there. You know, people can be sorry over their sin and not be repentant. I remember one of my Bible college professors says, you know, tears are always a sign of remorse, but tears are never a sign of repentance. You can have remorse, and you can even cry over your sin, but not truly turn from your sin. Because repentance involves not only being sorry for your sins, but forsaking your sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and, you remember, forsakes them will find mercy. It's not enough simply to confess them. You must forsake them. That is, you're sick and tired of sin being your master. And you say, the very sin I used to love, I now hate it because it is abhorrent to God. And I want to forsake this master and I want to bow my knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to pursue holiness for the rest of my days. Because I want to walk in His ways and in His righteousness and in obedience to Him. My question again is, has God broken you? Do you know what it is to be broken over your sin and to turn from sin and to flee from sin and to flee to Christ? If you don't know anything about what that's like, then you don't know Jesus. Because to come to Jesus, you must fall upon Him and be broken, or else He'll fall upon you and grind you to powder. So flee to Christ. The Bible says it. It's been preached in this pulpit just in the recent weeks when Matt stood up here and preached to you that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If you'll humble yourself before the Lord, what does David say in Psalm 51? A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. Come before Him with a broken and contrite heart. Put all your confidence for being saved in Jesus Christ alone. And God promises He'll save you. Secondly, to whom much is given, much is required. God sure gave a lot to Israel, didn't He? 39 books of the Old Testament. His own peculiar people. He entered into His covenants with them. He sent His priests to them. He sent His prophets to them. He invested so much in them, and yet they did not bear fruit unto holiness. Well, I would submit to you that if God gave Israel a lot, He's given our church a lot more. We don't have 39 books of the Bible. We have 66 books of the Bible. We have the completed book, the completed canon. We know the name of God's Son. Remember in Proverbs it says, tell me His name and His Son's name if you know. Well, I know His Son's name. And so do you. His name is Jesus Christ. We have fuller light, fuller revelation than anyone. God has given us His Son. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's also given us 2,000 years of church history in which He's been giving gifts to His church, illumination to His church. We have not just the Bible in our language. We have multiple translations in our language that are accessible 24/7. All you have to own is a phone. and a connection to the internet, and you can download any version of the Bible you want and read it anytime you want, 24/7. Let me ask you something. In all of history, has anyone had the privileges we've been given? And don't get into your head that Jesus doesn't expect much of his church. Oh, that's not true. That's not true at all. Yes, he remembers our frame and knows we're but dust, but he expects a great deal of us. We began our service this day by reading one of the letters to the Asia Minor in Revelation 2. Have you ever read those letters? Do you see what Jesus expects? Be faithful to me unto death. There's some things in you I don't like. Get this, deal with this problem, deal with that problem, or I'm going to come quickly and take away my lampstand. Sometimes when I read those seven letters, I tremble because I ask myself, what if Jesus dictated a letter to Berean Baptist Church of Hiram, Georgia? What would he say? What would he approve? And what would he rebuke? Yeah, things in your pastor, certainly. But you see, your pastor isn't Berean Baptist Church. You are Berean Baptist Church. You have responsibilities as members of the church. What would Jesus say to us? What would he commend? What would he rebuke? Brothers and sisters, he's given us his very life. He's given us his very blood. He's given us his own righteousness. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us another priceless treasure. You know what that is? It's one another. It's one another. And he expects much of us. And as we seek to minister to one another and build each other up in the faith and provoke one another to love and to good deeds, as we seek to have gospel conversations with the lost and see the kingdom expand one soul at a time, you know what we're doing? We're just saying, thank you. Thank you. You shed your blood for me. You gave your spirit to me. And this is my small way of saying thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for me. I began our service by asking you, has your love, has your first love grown cold? What do you need to do to reignite that first love for Christ? Too much has been given, much is required. Let me end with a third application that I want to give you a lot of hope here, because Jesus gives us a lot of hope. And this third application is this: the Church of Jesus Christ is bearing much fruit in this present age. Now, let me say it again, because you're like, wait, what did you just say? The Church of Jesus Christ is bearing much fruit in this present age. Granted, this parable is one of doom and gloom. This judgment's going to come upon you because of your sin. This is all the horrible things you've done. But did you notice that in verse 43, there is a hint of hope? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Not it might bear the fruit, it will bear the fruit. The Church of God will bear that fruit. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, Pastor, have you been looking around lately at where the church is? Is the church really bearing fruit? Well, the false church isn't doing so well, but the true Church of God's doing just fine. Really is. She's growing. She's expanding little by little. She may not be popular, but she's there. You say, there's so many compromises. I know sometimes you hear people say, I just wish we could go back to the first century, the way church was done then. Boy, if we could recover the good old days. You ever heard anybody say that before? Be careful what you wish for. Which church do you want to go back to? Galatia? They rejected justification by faith alone, and Paul had to rebuke them. Or how about Corinth, that allowed sexual immorality to run rampant and had all kinds of schisms and divisions and had the gall to actually question the credentials of the Apostle Paul? Or maybe we could go back to the church in Laodicea, the one that Jesus said, you make me want to puke, that one. You see, the church has always had problems. The church has problems today. You know why it has problems? Number one, because it's full of people like me. Because it's full of people like you. Some of my pastor friends and I will spend several hours on the phone and we'll say, well, now that we solve the churches and the world's problems, if only they would listen to us. And actually, if they listen to us, it might be worse. I'm not sure. But the point is, it's a place full of sinners like you and me. But furthermore, why does the church have so many troubles? It has so many troubles because we are the peculiar object of God's love and therefore the peculiar object of the world and the devil's hatred. I had a professing Christian friend one time told me, he goes, you know, I wish the church would just learn something from the Atlanta Braves. Because they're so unified. Why can't we be unified like the Atlanta Braves? I said, well, the Atlanta Braves, first of all, aren't preaching the gospel. And therefore, they're not a threat to Satan's kingdom. No wonder they don't have any trouble. The church, however, is God's ambassador. We are His lamppost, as it were, here on this world, and therefore the special target of Satan's malice. So that's why. But here, for all of her shortcomings, for all of her imperfections, Jesus Christ is at work in His church right now. In all the world. He is working. And He's not going to stop working until He comes back. The reality is, the church will never perish. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And she will bear fruit. Imperfect, yes. But fruit bearing, yes. And God is working in His people. And I told you this when we were studying through Daniel. You know, if the Lord tarries another 500 years, guess what? The old paths of the Reformed faith will be lost again. They will. And they'll be recovered again. And they'll be lost again to another generation and recovered by another. And 500 years from now, they'll still be being recovered. Why? Because God Himself, Christ Himself, is building His church and guards her. And that's why she won't perish. The reason she won't perish is because Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And He cannot fail. Our mission will succeed. 100% of all of God's elect will be saved. And we'll be standing on that final day, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed by His blood, singing His praises with one united heart and one completely united voice. So in the midst of the decaying culture and all the compromises we see around us, remember, Jesus is building His church. And that should give us hope. Let's pray. Father, draw us close to Yourself. We pray for You to do mighty works among us for Your glory. Revive Your church today, Lord. Help us to recover the old paths and to walk in them. Help us to recover our first love and to do the first works associated with it. Save sinners in our own community. Save sinners in our own city. Save sinners in our state, our nation, and in all the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.